Let us go before the Lord in prayer before we begin tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. But Father, all of these things we cannot understand unless your Spirit first speaks to us, enlightening our eyes, opening the eyes of our heart, that we might receive from you that which is good. So be with us tonight, our Father. May your Spirit move amongst us. May you give me the right words to say, to communicate that which you have for us. And Father, we pray that you would give to this congregation the ears to hear and the hearts to believe that which you have for us, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the last two times I spoke from Psalm chapter 1, and tonight I'm speaking from Psalm 19. I see a trend starting to develop here. And as I said the last time I spoke, that the Psalms are an acquired taste. And certainly I have come to find them very tasteful, if you will. I find in the Psalms not only truth, of course it's truth, comes from God's Word. It is God's Word. But also in the Psalms and also in the book of Isaiah, which I cherish as well, we find those who are writing in the midst of reality, in the midst of life's situations. And the Psalms are there to speak to us and to comfort us. I've long loved Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm that talks of revelation. Speaks of revelation. We'll get into that in a moment. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in all the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world that had ever been penned. Who am I to argue? I would agree. We find Psalm 19, as I said, this is a psalm of revelation. And in it, we find the doctrine of divine revelation. As I was reading through the psalm, I think you could tell there was a dramatic shift as I was reading the first six verses, and then we moved on in the seventh verse and beyond. Just in the way the psalm is written, and the way that is delivered seems to be quite a dramatic shift. In fact, there are those who would argue that initially these were two separate psalms. I would argue against that. I think the psalm is speaking of one and the same thing, and that is of divine revelation. However, there are two types of revelation that are given to us here in this psalm. The first revelation, the first six verses, speak of a general revelation, or rather, another way of putting that, it is natural revelation. That which we see about us, that which we see in nature, that which we see that God has created. Natural revelation or general revelation. Its design is to tell us, very simply, that there is a God. Not much more than that. That there is a God. We'll talk about that more in a bit as well. Second part of the psalm, beginning in verse 7, we would define as special revelation. That is revealed to us not in nature, not in creation, not in general, but it has to be delivered to us in a written or spoken form, which is what we would call special revelation. And we would think of that, think of the prophets, and the writings of the prophets. Essentially what we're talking about in special revelation is actually we're talking about the Word of God. So we have on the one hand a general revelation that we can see with our eyes to understand that there is a God. And on the other hand, we have special revelation that tells us who this God is. General revelation, natural revelation, does nothing to tell us who this God is. We need special revelation for that to happen. Now, we'll begin in verse 1 in Psalm 19, and we find there that the author is David. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." If you were to go to the New King James Version or the 1689 version, the words are much stronger. It's not that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Rather, we would find that they are being declared. The heavens are declaring of the glory of God. Much stronger words. This morning, on our call to worship, I read from Psalm chapter 29. Very appropriate for a call to worship. But also, I had in mind what was going to be spoken of tonight. We find in Psalm 29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." And then the relation to Psalm 19. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters." The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. "The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars," speaks of the wilderness, the forest, and other parts of creation such as the deer, and so forth. In other words, God speaks to us throughout all of the created realm. The psalm goes on to say, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun." So here it introduces the celestial body, the sun. So God is speaking that, telling us that the heavens are declaring His glory. That which is in the heavens, the sun, the stars, the moon, and when it speaks of the firmament in another translation, that is the air. All that we're looking at, we're talking about the macro world. In that when we see the sun, and we see the stars, we see the moon, we go out tonight and see the expanse, we should see God speaking. We should see that those things are declaring that there is a God. They are declaring more than that there's just a God, but they are also telling us that that God is glorious. Now, what's it mean to glorify? It says that the heavens are glorifying the Lord. Okay? Let's just think about that for just a moment. What does it mean to glorify the Lord? Does the sun, the moon, and the stars make God more glorious? Well, the answer, we give it a little thought, obviously, is no. Cannot. The heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the created realm are just that. They are created. God is still the creator. In creating all of these bodies, did not make God any more complete. Did not make God a more full and complete God. That sounds silly, doesn't it? God was already as glorious as He could possibly be before He created anything. So what does it mean to make God, or to glorify God, that the created realm glorifies God? What does it mean for you and I to glorify God? Certainly we have nothing to offer that would make God more glorious. I think we can find the answer in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's in verse 27, For it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth, and to subdue it, and to rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and the sky, birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man in his own image, and he created them to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. And from that, and even as we consider the abortion issue and that, our fervent prayers that that would end. Are we pro-life? Yes, we are. But more than pro-life, we are pro-image. Those unborn babies have value because they were created in the image of God. God spent 6 days creating all that there is, and the capstone of his creation was man. Out of all that God created, all the creatures, all that was in the heavens, all that's in the micro world, there is only one creature that God created in such a way as to be an image bearer of him. So what does it mean to glorify God? Clearly, I think it means to reflect his glory. Not to make him more glorious, but to reflect his glory. So when people see us as believers, we should, in some sense, be a creaturely manifestation of who God is. Now, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve were first created, that manifestation was a perfect manifestation. They perfectly reflected who God was and many of his attributes. Of course, we understand Genesis chapter 3 that sin entered into the world, marred that reflection, and corrupted all of God's creation. So God is to be glorified in all that he has created, whether it be in the heavens or here on earth or even in the micro world. God is to be glorified. And also, God is to be recognized as existing, again, because of what we see in the world about us. There are those that would argue that there is no God, we are a cosmic accident, if you will, as opposed to having the position that there is an intelligent design, that God is behind all of this. And there are those who are in the world of science who would claim that. But you take even the issues of today, such as global warming, for instance. And I think that we could argue from Scripture, take a position from Scripture, that we can be pretty confident that there's no particular concern that we have to have about that. Because from the Scriptures we learn that there's a day that God is coming back. And when he does, in the person of Christ, and when he does, and he is going to judge the world, and then the world will be burned with fire. So we can be pretty confident until such time that world will be preserved. So creation will be is not only created by God, all that there is, but also will be sustained by God. As I mentioned, the world has been affected by sin, the sin of Adam. Adam and Eve initially, in their first days on this earth, were perfect image bearers. They sinned. And not only were they cursed and corrupted, the devil was also cursed, and creation also was cursed. All the created realm was cursed. And the Scriptures tell us that creation itself is looking for a day when it also will be redeemed. In Romans chapter 8, we read, and this is concerning the creation itself, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," that would be the struggle with sin, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Looking forward to that hope. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So God's creation, designed to be glorious, but even in its marred condition, even in its corrupted condition, it is still out there calling to man that there is a God. Now, there are those who would not all ascribe to that, good theologians. Alexander McLaren is speaking of the glory. He says that there's no moral element to it, that the qualities of God, the attributes of God, are not to be assigned to the created realm. But it does testify to his existence and to his power. And so I think that is not at all true, because if there is no, certainly the argument that there is a creator God speaks to his qualities and attributes, and we find that in Romans chapter 1. It does testify to his existence, it does testify to his power, and that all should seek him out to worship him. But in Romans chapter 1, we read about that moral quality of creation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to the saints at Rome. He's anxious to share the gospel with them, to preach the gospel, was not ashamed of the gospel, recognized it as the power of God for salvation, and says that two things are revealed in the gospel. Verse 17 says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is also revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what truth is this that they are suppressing? And the words there on that, suppressing the truth, is an active work, an actively suppressing the truth. And what truth is that? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Does God's created world speak to the moral elements of God, his qualities and attributes? Romans chapter 1 says definitely so. They are clearly seen so that no man can be without excuse. In other words, all are guilty before God. And mankind usually has one of two responses, one of three. First of all, they argue there is no God. The heavens are declaring it, but they'll argue that there is no God. Or as we read on in chapter 1 of Romans and into chapter 2, they take those things that were created by God and turn them into idols, and they become the focus of their worship. Or the third option is to turn to God and say, yes, there is a God. And we'll speak about that a little bit more later to get to special revelation. Three things I'd like to say about general revelation. First of all, it is continuous. Again, turning to our text, it says, day to day, day after day, it pours forth speech. Day after day, and night to night, it reveals knowledge. And so we see that there's a continuous element to God speaking to us through creation. Day after day, night after night, week after week, year after year. Now, the most conservative of Bible scholars in determining the age of the earth would put the age somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years. And if you put those numbers to a calculator, that means that God is speaking to us right around, if you use an average of 8,000, almost 3 million times. 3 million days, God says, I exist. 3 million nights that God says, look to me, I am here. So general revelation, first of all, we understand, is continuous. God is continually speaking to mankind that I exist, day after day, night after night. Second thing I want to take note of is that it's quite abundant. We do not need to look very far to find evidence in God's creation that He does exist. In the cosmos, we've looked at the heavens, and you can see all kinds of evidence for it there. We look out and see the stars. We see literally millions of stars. And the most recent of scientific advances, we begin to understand there are probably that many galaxies with that many stars, millions upon millions. And the numbers become quite astronomical. So in the macro world, the cosmos, we see abundant evidence for God's existence. Get a little closer to the earth. We look around us, or even to our human body. And I think it would be a wonderful thing to be a doctor and become familiar with the workings of the human body and how intricate it is and how interconnected and intertwined it is. And there's so many mysteries about it. I can give you an example from my own life that even the doctors don't understand why this would be. But there was a day when I had a problem with my elbow, a tendonitis, they called it. And there was no strength in there. In the prime of my youth, I could not reach out and pick up a carton of milk. There's no strength there. This went on for a year and a half. And they worked through the situations and could find no reason. They tried everything, right down to the needles and the electric shock and all of that. And to no avail, still no strength. And finally he says, well, I give up. He tried one last thing, put a couple of magnets on up, and in a day and a half, all my strength and my arm returned. How'd that happen? I have no idea. He had no idea. But the body is a wonderfully made reflection of God's glory. And I could give you lots of examples like that. We look around us. Soon, we will have snowflakes falling out of the sky. Everybody looking forward to that? No? Okay. Not one of them is alike. Not one. They're all different. We look at the intricacies of the atom, and even now they're finding subatomic particles, and they can't understand even how particles are held together. You have a positive and negative particles together, clustered together. What holds them together? They should fly apart. So those are some physical laws that God created that we don't understand. But there are other physical laws that God has created that are quite predictable. If I were to drop a pen off the side of the platform here, we could be pretty sure it's going to fall to the ground, right? Those are physical properties that in God's creation that are quite predictable. And same could be said to the the laws of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, for instance. All these things, we can look around us, and it really requires no expert witness to know that these things are wonderful things that we can depend on, and they're plain, they're self-evident, and we also understand that these are things that do not happen by chance. Not unlike what the Apostle Paul again says in Romans chapter 1, again speaking to those who suppress the truth in their righteousness, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. I'd like to read from a book here, just in my studies here and preparing for this. We talk about the scientists, those who would reject the thought of intelligent design. One German scientist said, the notion of a beginning is repugnant to me. Another chemist said, I cannot accept this because it would betray the very foundation of science, speaking of a creator. Another MIT, I would like to reject it. Another says, the circumstance, and this is Albert Einstein, the circumstance of creation irritates me. To admit such possibilities seems senseless. Though later, looking at Hubble's work in the early 20th century, he was convinced on some of the thoughts of an intelligent creator. But the one that is really most astounding to me, one said, though all the evidence seemed to point to a definite time of creation, I cannot accept such a notion, for it would entail the existence of a creator. In other words, my mind is made up, and if I were to accept the science, the proven science that there is a creator, then I would have to accept a creation, then I would have to accept a creator. However, there are other scientists who do believe that God exists and God has created all that there is. Robert Jastrow, founder of the NASA's Goddard Institute, wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. And he says of his contemporaries, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. General revelation, continuous, it's abundant, and is also universal. Psalm 19 speaks of the sun, compares it to a bridegroom, a champion. We find when we read verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. A bridegroom, a champion, conveying the idea of youthful strength, of energy. It talks about the sun. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from it. Its course is set. Nothing is hidden from its heat, it says in verse 6. In other words, the sun is actually necessary for the life of the body. It is universal. It is penetrating. It is warming. It's life-giving. It's purifying. General revelation says there is a God, and it's a continuous revelation, and it's abundant revelation, and it's a universal revelation. There seems to be an abrupt transition going from verse 6 to verse 7 as we begin to look at that second revelation, that special revelation. And there are those who would, as I mentioned just a moment ago, in the area of science, that says that there is a a conflict between natural revelation and science. Spurgeon says it is the wise man who would take the world book, that is natural revelation, and the word book, that is the Bible's special revelation, and view them as two volumes of the same work. Indeed, they have the same author. My father wrote them both. There is no conflict between natural revelation and special revelation. Okay? The other thing we need to be aware of is that natural revelation, nature itself, is not God. In Psalm 19, we find that we bring the two into relationship with one another, but clearly they are separate. Nature is not God. What makes and what is made is two, not one. God is the creator, and that which he made, including you and I, are the creatures, or the creatures. Okay? They are not the same. So again, glory, to glorify, is to reflect. And so the function of nature is to reflect God's glory. And so nature and you and I actually fulfill that function. Now, this morning, Chris used all my examples of glory. From Exodus, we find Moses wanting to see God's glory. Isaiah, who melted before God, said, "I am undone," when God came before him. We spoke of the Transfiguration and the book of the Revelation, where John fell as a dead man. Well, what's it mean to glorify? Well, we said it's to reflect God's character and nature and attributes. That is true. And if Chris would have continued, had time to continue in Exodus, he would have come to chapter 34. And when God passed before Moses, it says, beginning in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by him, by in front of him, and proclaimed." Now remember, Moses asked to see God's glory. What did he see? Verse 6. "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, that is covenantal faithfulness, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" In other words, he will judge sin. So the attributes that God has, both in nature and in special revelation, are on display. He's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. So in nature, we're supposed to see those things. Now, we are to value nature. Again, we read from Genesis chapter 1. We are to subdue the earth. That is, in our work, we are to make the earth useful for mankind. And in writing this psalm, certainly David valued nature. He probably saw the sun rising, I don't know that, as he wrote this psalm. So David clearly valued nature, but he valued God's law even more. In 2 Peter, we read that Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of God, and they had actually heard the voice that came down from heaven. But he goes on to say that the word of the prophets were made more certain, more sure. In Mark, we read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both whom died. Lazarus was taken to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man was in torment. And the bottom line of that story is that the rich man desired to send a word of warning to his brothers who are still living that they might not be where he is. And Abraham responded to him, they have the law and the prophets. He said, no, let me come back from the dead and speak to them. And Abraham responded, if they will not believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe a man coming back from the dead. Such is the value of the Word of God. And is that not really what we see in Christ himself? Christ rose from the dead. He showed himself to many. There were those who saw him crucified, those who saw the spear thrust in his side, those who saw him put in the grave, and he rose from the dead, yet not all believed. We have a more sure testimony in the Word of God than even if we were to see someone rise from the dead. The created realm is glorious. The transfiguration was glorious. A word heard from heaven was glorious. Those risen from the dead, glorious. But the Word of God, the law, the Torah, as we read in verse 7, the law of the Lord, or the Torah, the teachings, even more glorious. We have a more sure testimony when we have the Word of God. I think a lot of times we do not value what we have, the complete Word, the complete revealed Word of God. Indeed, more glorious than even seeing the transfiguration or hearing the voice of God. We have doctrine. It's more sure, more certain, more fixed, more glorious. Again, general revelation tells us that there is a God. And special revelation tells us who that God is. And we get that in the Word of God. And just as the Son was necessary for the life of the body, so is the law, or God's Word, necessary for the life of the soul. Now, there's a lot of changes in this second half of Psalm 19. In the beginning, in verse 1, we have some changes. For instance, there's a change in the name when it says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. We have there in the Hebrew the word El, not even Elohim, it's just El. And it's the most general, the most generic name of God that there is, which would be appropriate for a general revelation, a narrative. But in verses 7, 8, 9, and I believe verse 14, we have the word that is translated in the Hebrew, Jehovah, which is the covenant name that was revealed to Moses. We read it as Lord, and it occurs 7 times. Again, a complete number. The second half, and speaking of a special revelation, is a more shorter, or using shorter descriptive words and adjectives describing the law and its benefits. The style has changed from a narrative to a more poetic. And then we spoke in Psalm 1, we spoke of parallelism. In other words, using the same word in different ways. And we find that in verses 7 and beyond. The law is spoken of as not only the law, the Torah, but as the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments. And they are described as being perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And they have effect on our lives. They restore our soul. They make us wise. They cause joy for the heart, rejoicing the heart. They enlighten our eyes. They give us knowledge. and they endure forever, altogether righteous. So there are six terms of written revelation, for the written revelation, six ways to describe it, and six results as to what it does for us. We are running out of time, so I need to kind of think here a moment to see how we might best look at this and not miss the thrust of what God has for us. I think it would be safe to say that David's view of the law, the Word of God, is that it requires a response. Even as the general revelation of the created realm requires a response in seeking after this God that exists, so it is with the written revelation, the special revelation, requires a response. We have the Word of God. A parallel passage that we are all familiar with that we could find in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 16, and I think we're all familiar with it. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. I apologize, that was my NIV memory work from years ago before I used the NAS. But the idea is still there. There's great benefit in knowing the Word of God. And we can talk about the perfection and assurity of it. But know this. If we look at the first three statements regarding God's Word, there again seems to be a progression. And that progression is that of conversion, restoring the soul, growth in making wise the simple, causing us to rejoice in finding our joy in the Lord and the Lord alone. Other places in Scripture we find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that what the fool says in his heart, that there is no God. For the fool who says that there is no God, God said that he gave them over to believe a lie. But the one who finds his solace, the one who finds his strength in the Lord, the one who trusts the Lord with all of life's situation, he is the wise man. Not so much in intelligence, but he is the one who has found salvation. He is the one who has found joy. I passed over a lot, especially on this second half, but I'd like to close tonight with a quote from John Bunyan. Bunyan said, "This book," speaking of God's Word, "this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." My encouragement to you folks tonight is to seek Him through this book. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts, and the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous. I thank God that He has given us a more sure testimony than even the created realm, that He has given us His Word, and that He speaks to us through His Word and through His Spirit, that we might glorify Him forever and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are not You are not a God who is silent. You have spoken. And sometimes with words, sometimes without words. Sometimes through your created realm, sometimes through your book, through your word, and through your Son Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken. And accordingly, Father, as we close tonight, it is our desire to ascribe to you the glory that is due your name, that you, your attributes of power and wisdom, of mercy, of patience and long-suffering, of covenantal faithfulness, of judgment, all those attributes we wish to ascribe to you, knowing that you are most holy and most righteous in all that you do. Thank you, Father, for this day that we might join in worship to you. And Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.